Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we all know that from John 14, 6. The way, the truth, the life. Word the before each one of those descriptive words means the only. He's the only way. You ever had anybody talk to you about, oh, I know about God. I know all about him. And they start to tell you all about him, and they're completely wrong, according to the word. Me and the guy upstairs, we got this thing, and I do it my own way, my own way. I remember my college roommate, you've probably heard me say this before. Oh, I got a thing going on, and only me and God know how to really commune, just me and him. And I'm like, oh, really, you know? You know how people are when you start to talk to them, and yeah, I'm really close with God because I do this or I do that or I know, and you know that in your heart or because you read the word that they're wrong. And sometimes I'll have to try to steer somebody. Listen, God has a way that he wants to be worshipped, that he wants to be acknowledged, that he wants to be glorified, that he wants to be learned about. It's all in here. It's never changed. You need to get with that. But they'll insist, no, you know, in my way. I was thinking about this all day. I keep running into these people that have another way. And I'm trying to tell them, no, Jesus is the way. It's Jesus. It's not the rituals and the things and the objects or it's none of our systems. It's Jesus. So I'm dwelling on this. I'm meditating on this verse today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'd gotten done studying and I came downstairs. I don't even think I told Candy this yet. But the very first thing I opened it up. And right there, about that big, in there, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you know how God does those little things for you, you know, and you're like, thanks, Lord. Oh, good. You know, like you're right on track or whatever it is. But he did that today for me, and I was blown away by that and everything. I just thought I'd share that with you. But that's where we're starting. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, under the Father, I should say, but by me. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray tonight for your word that you'd bless it as we go through Proverbs, and then we celebrate communion. Have your way with us. Speak to our hearts. Lord, there's things we need to hear from you tonight. We want to grow closer to you tonight. We want a greater understanding of your love for us, Lord. And what greater way than celebrating communion, the sacrifice, the remembrance of the sacrifice that you made for us to put away our sins. Lord, you're not only just. You have to take care of sin, but you're the justifier. You're the one who took care of it, too. You're awesome. Your justice deserves to be satisfied, and yet, Lord, you're the one who took care of it for us. Why wouldn't we accept your way? I hope we have. And Lord, show us your way tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Watch how many times tonight, as we were going through this, that the word way comes up. You know, I started accounting, and I got lost track, and I started doing something else, the way, just in the scripture and everything. But how many times it comes up tonight? If you're at Proverbs 16, that's a good place to be because that's where we are. Verse 1, let's start there. Verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue, you know, his tongue is from the Lord. Now, first of all, the name, if you think of the name Jehovah, here it's translated Lord. Okay, where you see Lord, it would say Jehovah. Sometimes this is why it's so great to dig a little deeper into the word and find out that, okay, Lord in this case means Jehovah. And it occurs 9 times in the first 11 verses of chapter 16. Now, keep in mind here how man will plan his thoughts in advance, again, his ways, but the Lord is sovereign, and he can easily overrule all of man's words, easily overrule all of man's ways. How many times have you put a plan before God? You know right away you're wrong. Remember, we talked about this Sunday praying. We don't direct God. We direct our prayer to God, and he directs us. Sometimes we try to direct God, try to tell him, here's my way, God, bless it. Instead of saying, Lord, what's your way? Would you show me it? I know it's blessed. How many times we do this? We plan in advance. We have plans. We want God to bless and everything. But being sovereign, he easily overrules all of man's words and plans for the accomplishment of his purposes, for his way, that his way will be done or whatever. So Again, this means his purposes right here. Man proposes, but God disposes, we could say. And what this means, again, is it's his purposes. Balaam, if you remember when we went through Numbers, we looked at Balaam, and he was the guy, if you can remember back to that. He wanted to curse Israel for Balak. Balak wanted to hire him, and he was going to come in, and he was going to curse Israel, throw curses upon him. But the words only came out in blessings, remember, Numbers chapters 22 and 23. How about Caiaphas, not that long ago in Luke? Without knowing what he was saying, he spoke beyond his own wisdom, and he prophesied, this is not in Luke, this is in John 11. He prophesied, not even thinking about what he was saying, but he was saying that one must die for all. Didn't know exactly what he was saying, but he was prophesying. Herod and Pilate, they literally conspired to do to Jesus what had already been appointed by God. You ever think of this? These guys conspired to do to Jesus what God had already planned. You ever try to reason this out in your mind? How could these guys do all this and bring it about to bring Jesus to the cross when it was God's plan in the beginning anyways? See, and this is all part of his way, isn't it? They conspired to do this, what God had already appointed to be done. In Acts chapter 4, Luke tells us that along with the Gentiles in Israel, that Herod and Pilate desired to do this. So the way I look at it, you know, Herod and Pilate are desiring to do this. What God had already appointed to be done, we find out in Luke chapter 4 that the Gentiles in Israel were involved in it too, in this conspiracy. So this verse, verse 1, it may also mean that even though God's persecuted people often plan in advance what they're going to say at their trial, what they might say if they're brought before some atheist. You're brought before this group at work and they're going to grill you in front of everybody on your knowledge of the Bible, or what about this Jesus, or what about that? What about this Supreme Court thing? What about this president? What about that issue? What about this? They want to hear a Christian spout out on it and see where they are. You know, even though God's persecuted people can plan in advance what they're going to say, and I've been like this too. I'm going to go over to my relatives and I'm planning what I'm going to say. And like, no, because then the next thing you know, you're planning to get in a fight even, maybe. But anyways, where I'm going with this, God gives the proper words at the suited time. We know this, don't we? Many of us know this. Matthew 10:19, Jesus says, "Take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you." And you know what? I count on that. I'm in the Word enough that I know the Lord's going to bring back to my memory what I need at that appointed time if I'm walking with Him and I'm in the Spirit and I'm asking for help. So I think that applies to this as well. Romans chapter 10, Paul wrote that we're saved when we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and we confess with our mouths that He is Lord. But who put the faith in our hearts? And who gave us the ability to confess with our tongues? Of course, here in Proverbs, we see that it's the Lord. And that's why Jesus said in John 15:16, think about this. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Think about that later tonight when you're going to bed. Lord, you chose me. You chose me. Because you're here. You're born again. You know Jesus Christ. He chose you. See, and I believe the whole object of predestination is He chose you, admit it, and get chosen. You with me? An 8-year-old girl told me, choose to be chosen. That's it. People argue about that. Well, are you one of the chosen? Yeah, I am, because I chose to be chosen. Think about that. It's so easy. It's so easy. But Pastor J, I had a girl when we first were coming here, a lady, and I met her down here at South Co, and I mentioned Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel, oh, wow, I'm going to come. And she ran out of here because she didn't think she got the answer she wanted. She goes, I want proof that I'm chosen. I don't know what more I had to do to get her to believe that she was chosen. I said, choose to be chosen. She argued with me. She said, what if I'm not? What if I'm one of the ones that he hates? Because he hated Esau. I said, because of Esau's choices, choose Jesus. Follow Jesus. You're chosen. Anyways, so again, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And it's amazing grace, isn't it? We sing that song. It is, though. That's what this is all about. That God would elect to choose us to be part of his family. I still do this. I hope I never get tired of doing it. Lord, are you sure that you know what you're doing? And he does know what he's doing. See, he can use a knucklehead. He can use anybody to share his word, to teach, to do whatever, to be part of his family. Anyway, look at verse 2. This is, I was so into this today. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. You know people like this? I'm never wrong. I've never done anything wrong, and I don't make any mistakes. Oh, yeah. But the Lord weigheth the spirit. So our ways are our outward acts. We could judge ourselves by them and pronounce ourselves pure. We could, can't we? We think we're good. I remember at a conference at Finger Lakes, Dave Hunt was teaching. A lot of you guys remember Dave Hunt. I loved that guy. He was one of my spiritual heroes, I guess. And he was preaching. And he asked the crowd, is there anybody here who was without sin? And a lady actually raised her hand. He said, I want to see you after this. So he kept preaching, and she came up. And she came up with her granddaughter. And the granddaughter said, listen, I know her. She's not sinless. And Dave Hunt said, I know that. I just want to see her realize it. So the granddaughter said, yeah, me too. We can judge ourselves pure. We can pronounce ourselves pure. But God sees the motives and the intentions of our heart. Maybe you didn't do anything outwardly that looked like sin today, but inwardly in your mind, you could sin before you even get out of bed. In Psalm 19, verse 12, it says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Now, this is David. David had a lot of faults, and we know he was a man after God's own heart because he spent a lot of time in God's presence, repenting, sitting with God, meditating on God's word. Talked about that Sunday and everything. But who can understand his errors? Can you completely understand your own errors sometimes? Aren't you constantly saying, how could I do that? How could I say that? What was I thinking? We do that a lot, don't we? Well, what gets me is cleanse me from secret faults. Somebody was just asking me about this, and I said, David prayed, Lord, forgive me of the things that I'm doing that I don't even know that I'm doing. And there are, aren't there? Maybe it'll take you a week to realize, you know what? Lord showed me yesterday that what I did last week, boy, what a dummy I was. It'll happen. So I love how he does this. You know, we might say, I know that's a bad show on TV, but I need to watch this so I can get a good idea what's going on out there in the world. So I can relate to the people at work. That's baloney. Think about that. I need to know what society's dealing with today so I can communicate better with the people at work. So I'm going to watch that show. Really? I think we can justify anything we want. And we do. But the Lord deals with reality and he weighs it out carefully. So what I think is justifiable isn't the issue. The issue is, what does the Lord think? So again, it's his way, isn't it? We say, well, here's my way. I don't think this is bad. But what does the Lord say? Oh, the Lord says opposite. He's right. Let me clue you in. He's right. You're not. He's God. You're not. Neither am I. The issue is, what does the Lord think? And we need to ask him that continually. Verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. This is a great one. This is like the one you want to like engrave on the hood of your car. No, I'm kidding, but you want to put on the wall. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. If you commit your works, the things you do, I'm going to commit this day to you, Lord. I want you to direct me. He'll plan your day. You know, people, he will, really? Yeah. Do we really commit the day to him? Or do we want to have our own way? If you truly commit your works unto the Lord, your thoughts will change. So they'll be established. Your thoughts will change if you're reading in the word and you're sitting with him in the morning and you're meditating on him and he starts to give you direction. Your thoughts are going to change, aren't they? You're committing everything to him. You know, Lord, what I'm going to do, I'm going to do my job. I'm not going to sit at home and wait for you to tell me to go to work. I mean, you know that's what you have to do. But I'm going to commit what I do today at work, the work of my hands, is going to be worship unto you. Watch how the day changes. Your thoughts will change. So the best way to make sure our dreams and goals will be achieved is to dedicate our works to the Lord. And if we find ourselves discouraged in trying to do the Lord's work, we're discouraged in it, then maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe it's not the Lord's work. If we find ourselves discouraged, then it's not what God desires. Maybe you're in the wrong place. Maybe you're in the wrong job. But then maybe it's your attitude. Maybe you're not taking, why am I doing this stupid job? You know, we all know how that is. Maybe it's not what he desires. See, he can't work through anxious hearts. So ask yourself, whose work is this? Whose work is it? And if it's God's work, then remember the burden of it is his. There you go. Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? Is this a super burden? Then if it's what he wanted you to do, his yoke is easy. You know, his yoke is easy. I find that all the time. And I'll tell you what, when I'm doing what he wants me to do, I can have so many things lined up. And I'm like, Lord, you pick and choose the ones you want me to get rid of. And he does that. And the next thing I know, I'm through this list and I have all this extra time. I was ready to go today at 3 o'clock for this. I mean, I was just ready. I'm like, now what do I do with all this time? You always find things to do. There's always things to do. But remember, the burden of it is his. So he's at work through us. And what should I do then when things don't go well? Go to him for sure. I mean, we know that. Go to him. Am I in the right place? Is there sin in my life that I need to fess up on, Lord? That could be it too. And what about my attitude? Can you change my attitude, Lord? Lord, forgive me. You know, bring that sin up. Bring up your attitude. Confess it to him. Get right with him. Change me, Lord. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. So anything less than this is disobedience. Lord, give us the eyes that we can see everything, that we can see you, that we can see God in everything, the hands that can serve you in all things, and the heart that can bless you for all things. Keep running into people. I'm busy, I'm busy, I'm busy, I'm busy. Wouldn't believe what I did today. I did this, I did this. And I'm like, I'm running through it in my mind, and I'm like, I didn't hear any of that that was like really anything godly or ministry-minded. I know there's a lot of those things that come up, but I find that people are busy, 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 and I don't know if they're realizing while I'm listening, I'm hearing that they're busy about all these worldly things. And some people actually believe that that stuff is what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm all wrung out, I'm tired, and I just, you wouldn't believe what I did. And was any of it edifying at all? Was any of it, you know, redeeming? Or ask yourself these questions. I'm not judging anybody. Believe me, I'm not. I also find here, thinking about this, there's those people that are tired. Oh, I got to go home. Even from Bible study, I got to go home. I got to go to sleep. But you did nothing all day. Not you guys. I'm just saying. I find that too. There's people that are tired. They didn't do anything all day. How come? How come you're tired? I mean, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, according to Revelation 4:11, if you guys remember, everything exists for God's pleasure. So this means that the degree to which I live my life today, or I live for the Lord today, is the degree to which I'll fulfill my reason for my existence. And I know I could stand up here and say, give your all, so you fulfill all of your existence. It's hard, isn't it? It is. You know, we live in a world where it's tough to be completely sold out all day long, or is it? Maybe our idea of being sold out isn't right. It doesn't mean you got to quit your job and go out in the mission field and get rid of everything. It means you serve him and what he has for you. And it may be on the line at work, or it may be installing electrical whatever, or it may be selling accounts, or I don't know, whatever that may be. Maybe a lot of things. Don't forget, though, that people are damned by their own deliberate choice. It's not God's decree, because people look at this. Even the wicked he has made for the day of evil. Does that mean he created people to go to hell? No, never. It never says that in here, and I don't care what church you go to or where you come from. Don't forget that people are damned by their own deliberate choice. It's not God's decree. The wicked choose to be wicked. They do. So this verse is also saying that. It says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand. You know what? Even though all the proud might get together, they might join, they might come up in great numbers. I think of big churches that are so off base in their doctrine. But we have millions So what? You're wrong. You know, I remember a guy talking to his uncle, and his uncle was a high-up guy in this big denomination. And the guy was an apologist, and he was sharing with his uncle, who was this guy over this big church, and he says, "We have billions on this planet in our church." So the guy goes, "Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it, but broad is the way to destruction." And you know what? The uncle repented on the spot and prayed and got saved. He was a Catholic priest, is what he was. I thought, whoa, are you kidding me? I still get goosebumps by that. It was Jacob Presch. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's an apologist. He's a really good teacher. But anyways, even though they join forces, they may have great numbers, they may be all together, but their pride is another way. It's another, other than God's way. It says here, "He shall not be unpunished." So human pride is hateful to the Lord. Again, my way of worship, my way of serving, my way of this, that, whatever. We do this. We can be so proud. That's what it is. It all started with Satan, didn't it? I'm going to do this my way. I will be worshipped like the Most High. I will sit on the mount. I will, I will, I will, I will. And then later on, you see God's I wills. And Satan's like, uh-oh. So, but that's us too. We do that, don't we? I will, I will, I will. My way. It says here, the rest of that verse, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." So by mercy and truth, iniquity, it's purged. Men are not saved by, if you think about this, they're not saved by being merciful and truthful. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord. We all know that. But only to the extent that mercy and truth are the signs of saving faith can they be said to purge iniquity. They come with salvation. You're already saved and you're extending mercy and you're acting in faith and all. So how does the Lord deal with our sin? First of all, he's truthful about it because he calls it sin, but he also shows mercy regarding it because he died and he provided a way for me to be forgiven. So how do we deal with the sin of others? The same way, with mercy and truth. Notice which word comes first, though. If you're not in a spirit of showing mercy, then don't go about proclaiming truth, because sooner or later, you're going to get kind of hard about it. If you don't have a heart for mercy, but you're preaching truth, brother, you're going to come down on people. You will. It says here, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So the second part of the proverb is clear. By trusting the Lord, men escape adversity and disaster. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. They must be God's ways then. I mean, that makes sense. They've got to be God's ways if your enemies are at peace with you. And Pilate declared of Jesus in Luke 23:4. We saw it not that long ago. "I find no fault in him." He couldn't find a fault in the Lord. So there you go. Because Jesus pleased the Father, even his enemies found him blameless. Like many proverbs, this is a general rule, you know, but it does have exceptions. A righteous life can disarm opposition, can't it? Just being consistent in your walk at work. They may hate you because he's always right, he's always good, he's always clean, he's always... Sooner or later, though, you know, something happens in that dude's life at work. How come he ends up showing up next to you? Will you pray for my daughter? Things happen. I've seen it over and over again. A righteous life can disarm opposition. Goodness has the power to charm, and it can even win enemies. My favorite story, Edwin Stanton, way back, he hated Abe Lincoln so much. I mean, he hated him with a passion. He called him names. He riled on him, you know. He said that he called him a clown. He called him the original gorilla of Africa. He said, "We don't need to go to the circus. You don't need to go to Africa because we have an ape living in Illinois." This guy hated Lincoln so bad. So, no need to capture a gorilla. There's one in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never retaliated, never. And if you know the story of Abe Lincoln, he lost every election. I mean, he lost like 18 elections before he even won one. He ended up winning the presidential election. I know I shared this with you before. It was so shocking that he won. It was like our last election. Well, He never retaliated. Instead, when he became president, he took Stanton and made him his minister of war. He put him on his cabinet because he figured, well, you're the best fitted guy for this, you know, war, the war minister. So he was the best qualified for the office, and Lincoln put him in the office. Years later, when Lincoln was killed, Stanton looked down at Lincoln in his casket and tearfully said, "There lies the greatest leader the world has ever seen." Amazing, isn't it? Amazing story. The greatest ruler the world has ever seen. Verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. You know, at the end of the day, a weary worker might say something like, you know, all I want is some peace and quiet. Have you ever been there? And it's better to have a modest income which is earned honestly than to have huge savings and piles and stockpiles and all of that, and wealth without justice or with fraud. Having much brings much more headaches, doesn't it? Or many more is actually correct. It's much more correct. So where does peace and quiet come from? Where do we get peace and quiet? Well, they're not from a change of scenery. They're not from a change of income. They're actually from a change of heart. Listen to this. Isaiah 32:17, it says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." I'll guarantee you the most peaced out you have ever been is when you have been like closest to the Lord, isn't it? Closest you've been to the Lord is the most peaced out you've been, the most assured, the most quiet. So better is a little righteousness than ill-gotten gain, because righteousness brings with it peace and quiet. And assurance, I love that word assurance. Coming from the background that I came from when I first became a Christian, when I understood what assurance was, when I really gave my heart to Christ, I was explained assurance. And I'm like, yes, that's what I've been looking for. Not that nobody will ever come up to me again and say, are you going to go to heaven? I'm never going to say, I don't know. Yes, I'm, yes, I have assurance. Do you know what that meant to me? I felt like this piano flew off my back. I'm going to heaven. I know it, you know. John said, I write these things that you can know. 1 John 5:13, that you can know. Not that you're guessing or wondering or hoping, oh, I hope. You can know. Verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now, we may not know this, and you might think, well, I've been so way off base and done so many things. He will give you the opportunity to go off and be a knucklehead on your own. But a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So verse 1 said that men go to great lengths to plan their careers and things, but the Lord alone determines if those plans ever come to pass. How about Saul of Tarsus? He planned to get down to Damascus to persecute Christians. What happened on his way? The Lord said, no, you're not going to get your way. You're going to go my way or the highway, right? So he ended up becoming one of them. How about Onesimus, if you remember in the book of Philemon? Onesimus planned to leave Philemon forever, but God brought him back on better terms than ever. He met head-on with the Apostle Paul, and Paul got them back together again. You know, everybody was saved in that story. You know, my plans, all my career plans, I'm going to be an artist. Everything. Everybody told me I was. I went to all the right schools. I kept going to school after school after school, and I got good job after good job. And the Lord said, okay, that's enough. Now we're going to do something else. And it was like day and night. I mean, I had never, ever, ever dreamed about being a pastor, doing what I do now. I remember looking at Bill Gallet and thinking, no way, never do that. Don't even ask me to do Sunday school. I became the head of the Sunday school. I'll tell you what, don't ever tell the Lord there's things you will not do. He'll go, oh yeah, watch this. My way. So anyway, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. Kings are supposed to represent God. If you remember Romans 13:1, they are the powers that be ordained of God. God puts these guys in power. And maybe it's because those people deserve that kind of leader. We're like, well, you serious? You think Russia really deserves Stalin or what? Hey, I can't answer questions like that, but the powers that be ordained are of God. And that's what it says in Romans 13:1. And man will still abuse that power. We've seen, boy, just a quick study of history. So the king's edicts and decisions should carry authority and finality. Then his mouth shouldn't speak a wrong judgment. It says a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. So this is in regard to one guy's steps or a whole culture's system of trade, whichever. Either way, the Lord's in control. So wise men or wise cultures choose to go the Lord's way. They should, anyway. When men deal in accordance with his standards, he approves them and he blesses them. You know what? We were in Canada. We happened to be up there, you know, planting that church and everything. And it was at a time when their prime minister at that time recognized Israel and no other country did on their anniversary of their, when they got back into Israel, May 14th, 1948. The prime minister, Harper, recognized Israel. He flew the Israeli flag over the Canadian capital of Ottawa. Their economy boomed way up ahead of ours. It did. If you remember ever traveling back and forth across the border and their money was worth more than ours, it's back down to normal. Normal. But anyways, I believe that was because of that. He recognized Israel like no other country at that time. And now they don't. Now their prime minister, he doesn't have a clue. Let me tell you that. And this is coming from all of our friends in Canada. But anyway, that's another story. But it's true. Their economy boomed at a time like that. So again, whether it's a guy's steps or a whole country's system of trade, either way, the Lord's in control. So a wise culture, a wise man, is going to do it the Lord's way. So when men deal in accordance with his standards, he's going to approve them. Women, he's going to bless them. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness because they represent God in their position, whether they know that or not. So they have greater responsibility. They're going to be held accountable for being a leader by God. For the throne is established in righteousness. The throne must be established on a foundation of doing right. And you can look through history and you can see where they didn't do right and you can see what happened. You can see where they did some do right. This is righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speak right. If a king loves to hear his subjects speaking truthfully, peaceably, and righteously, how much more does the King of Kings, our king, love to hear his children speak that way? The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. And the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Now think about how blessed we are that we don't have to tiptoe around our king to get in his presence, you know, quietly, maybe he's mad today, you know, that kind of a thing. We don't have to worry whether he's having a bad day or he's going to throw us in jail or he's going to yell off with his head. Our king isn't like that. He's the same all the time. He's our father and he wants us to approach him as a father. Hey, I missed you. Come on into my presence. Let's talk. Our king is always completely, abundantly good. James says, the Father has no variableness in him, neither shadow of turning. Verse 16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding, and literally, to get good judgment, rather to be chosen than silver. Really, the good judgment is better, a better choice, rather than silver is. So again, this is a recurring theme in this book, and it's said by a man who would know better than all of them. Solomon knew this. When we get to Ecclesiastes, when you get to the end of Ecclesiastes, you see a man who says, I have had everything. Everything you could ever want. I've had it, and I've had much of it. I've had more than enough of it, and it's all vanity. What does he say? Follow God. I've had everything. Follow God. It's a reoccurring theme, and this guy writes it. The guy that writes it knows better than all of them. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Now, this is different. The righteous follow the highway of holiness without turning off to the little side roads. Picture the highway of holiness, the walk that you should be walking with the Lord. You keep on that highway. You know how we are. You ever think, well, I know a shortcut. I'm bad at this. That's my wife. I found a shortcut, honey. Where are you? I don't know. How come you're not home? I'm on a shortcut. I don't know. And you get off these, you get off the highway of holiness. You take this exit or that exit. Do you ever do this though? You're on like the throughway and you get off some exit and all you want is a bathroom and it takes you like 15 miles into some little town and you're like, man, why did I get off here? Well, I think this highway of holiness is, it's like that too, turning off on these little side roads that might lead to sin. The one who keeps straight on this highway will preserve their life from damage and misfortune. Pride, we know this one, goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know what? A great big balloon. Picture the biggest balloon you can imagine. All it takes is one tiny little pinprick to deflate it. The tiniest, tiniest, tiniest little piece of whatever. The biggest balloon you can imagine. Think about that. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil of the proud. So this thinking is absolutely opposite of what our society says, isn't it? Pride masquerading as self-confidence. It's admired in our culture, while humility is stepped over, if it's not stepped all over, you know, or stepped down altogether. But there's more, because Peter tells us that the humble will be exalted in due time. Wait, wait. Don't expect to be exalted and lifted up, but if you're like wondering why you're, you know, down here and why, you'll be exalted in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. And that it's the meek, Psalm 149:4, who are the true beautiful people. He will beautify the meek in salvation, it says. I like that verse. Think about that. So he crowns those. He crowns the meek who are oppressed with victory, literally salvation. He that handleth the matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Or he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So I believe this proverb could say, read your Bible, listen to it, and then trust the one who wrote it. Verse 21, the wise in heart shall be called prudent, or understanding. And the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Notice what increases learning. Look at this, you guys. Not the loudness of the lips. How loud can you raise your voice? How loud can you yell? Or the stern tone of your lips. Get over here. Or the forcefulness of your lips. It's the sweetness of the lips. And I believe parents, if they want their kids to learn, you need to speak to them sweetly. I mean, if I want my kids to learn something, I'm not perfect, but I wouldn't yell and scream and raise my voice. I'd have a one-on-one like I'm talking to an adult, because they are, sweetly. And I'm not saying be a wimp with your kids. I'm saying they're not going to respond by yelling and screaming and talking loudly and ordering them around, treating them like normal human beings and talking sweetly. That's the way the Lord talks to us. It is. Because, listen, Psalm 119, 103, it says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. My grandmother always says you catch more flies with honey than vinegar, right? So, do you ever notice, have you ever had the Lord scream at you? Maybe you felt like he was screaming at you because you were really convicted as you were reading or you were listening to somebody, but he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't scream at you. He doesn't. It says here that understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, or refreshment to its possessor. But the instruction of fools is folly. They're punished by their own folly, many. Or literally, what this means, I went over this before, that if you went into the NIV, it'll tell you stupidity. And if you go to the Hebrew and you look at this and you figure it out, stupidity is a better word than folly. It really is. So they're punished by their own folly, or literally their stupidity, because it says the instruction of fools is folly. And folly is the chastisement of fools. They have to suffer in their own stupidity, really, if you think about it. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. You know, the speech of a wise man or wise men is an index of what's in their heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And oftentimes, if you listen to your heart and you slow down, it'll tell you what to say. It'll tell your mouth what to have come out of it. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. Remember Jeremiah's heart? We talked about him a little while ago and compared him to Paul. He said to the Lord, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." I mean, he chowed down on them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15, 16. He loved God's word like David did. These men who just loved the word, they saw it like it was soul food. You know, it is. Solomon also spoke of pleasant words being sweet to the soul and providing health to the bones. So this makes the word of God, again, the ultimate soul food, the best health food. And look at it, here we go again. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. And we've all done this. And we've all been wrong. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Now he repeats Proverbs 14:12, and when it's repeated, it's for emphasis. He wants us to learn this, doesn't he? Do you ever get a scripture two or three times in a day? Okay, Lord. You better say that. Okay, Lord. I mean, it's not a coincidence. Oh, what a coincidence. Maybe not. But it seems logical and reasonable. The way to heaven is by being good. You know, and isn't that the way out there? Hey, I remember talking to my mom and talking about my grandmother, and this is when I first got saved, and she kept telling me, oh, she's in heaven because she was so good. This lady talking about another good lady, and I love both of them, and you want to explain to them, you don't get there by being good, and it's like the timing isn't good because she just passed away, and I mean, but the world wants to believe that. Well, your grandmother was very good. And I kind of heard my brother go, well, not good enough to get to heaven because you can't be good enough. And it started a big riot. This was after I started a riot before, but they think that it's reasonable to get to heaven by being good. So what's good? Is that like 50.5% good most of the time, or you're 51% good most of the days of your life? How do you figure that? That's not how it goes. It's really not. So the true fact is that the only people who will ever get to heaven are sinners saved by grace, God's way. Again, here we are. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way. Like my wife says, Yahweh. He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth of him. A laborer's appetite works to his advantage because his hunger drives him on. But I say, pray for a hunger in the word and labor there. Why not? Pray for a hunger in the word and labor there. You're going to dig up gold mines. You're going to find out what Solomon's saying. It's better than gold and silver. You'll root out rubies and gems that the Lord's showing you on a regular basis. And he blows my mind sometimes when I get into the word. And you're never going to get to the bottom. He's going to show you new stuff all the time. So pray for a hunger in the word. Labor there. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. So it's impossible to throw mud and keep your hands clean. Think about it. But there are those who love to dig up dirt on other people. They're so eager to expose dirt on other people, eager to share what they unearth, plotting trouble. His speech is like a burning fire. You know, watch out for nosy people. Watch out, really. It says, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. So devious people spread quarrels. Gossip can separate even the closest of friends. We know this. A violent man enticeth his neighbor and leadeth him into the way that is not good. How many times have we seen the word way tonight already? This means the wrong way, the wrong path. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. You know what this means? He winks. He may wink. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. Or he bites his lips. Now, this isn't always true, but friendships can be obliterated. Relationships can be ruined all through the soft hiss of the whisper of gossip, can't they? And sometimes the wink or whatever gesture, biting lips or whatever, can give it away. You know, I guess back then, that's how they said things and all. This one I like. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. So if we're walking in righteousness and what's left of our hair is turning gray, then actually we're coming into the richest part of our lives if we're walking in righteousness. Because now we have experience going along with it too, right? Because we have some maturity and experience behind us. On the other hand, If we're not walking in righteousness now, and you're young, maybe, or old, you'll be nothing more than an old fool someday, really. Then listen, age doesn't guarantee wisdom. And we could see that. We've seen that. So take time now to gain it. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. I remember going to a conference on the West Coast, and Chuck Smith Jr. spoke, and they asked him some questions. They asked him about his dad. Your dad is just so great. He's so awesome. He's so wonderful. He smiles all the time. He's so peaced out. He's amazing. And he is. If you knew him, he was. Great teacher, great guy and all that. But they asked Chuck Jr., did he ever get mad? And he said, yeah. He said, I remember the time. He said, nobody got hurt. Nobody was near it. But he said, we were sitting in the dining room, and out there in the next room, he said, a hammer went flying through the room. They could see it and hit that wall. And he said, he's just a man, just a man. But if we're slow to anger, then we possess an ability so great in God's eyes that it's greater, it's more valuable than the ability to defeat an entire city. Wow. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. People roll dice, they draw straws, they cast votes, but the outcome is determined by the Lord. And I personally feel that sometimes some of the elections we've seen, it had to be the Lord. It had to be. Now, but I believe what it is it's comforting, I believe, because, yep, we better be responsible citizens. Yep, we better be aware of the issues. We should. But in reality, remember that it's God that's in complete control. Even when you're looking at things and going, how could he be in complete control? Everything's going crazy. Our country's divided. You know what? I believe, listen, I sent a thing to a guy today who is very, very, very well known. I'm not going to tell you who he is. You could ask me later. But I sent to him that this war over this Kavanaugh thing, I believe it's spiritual. Because one side wants the right to continue to kill babies. That's what this is about, you guys. That's how I feel about it. Why are they fighting this so much? Because they're worried that they can't kill their babies anymore. That's my personal, I really believe that. But anyway, he's in control. He is. May not look like it. And he can use any given outcome for his sovereign purpose. There are so many things that God does that you just can't explain it. God's God. He's going to do what he's going to do. People will ask you, why, if there's a God, is this happening? Or why is that happening? Why did that baby die? Why did that war happen? I don't know. I'll tell you what. The whole country of Vietnam has been majorly evangelized because of that war. Korea, South Korea, has so many Christians in it. It had largely to do with a war. I mean, I could go on with this, but again, he's in control. It's going his way. And even the hatred and jealousy of men can bring about his purposes, his way. Even the hatred and jealousy of men. So twice so far in the book of Proverbs, we've read, listen, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Listen, did you catch that? There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, even the Lord's death. Remember Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2:22. Peter said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So Peter's summing up the life of Jesus. Then verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, they're taking this pretty much. He's really accusing them. You killed the Son of God. So he talked about the death of Jesus. Then, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So in about 30 seconds, Peter encompasses Jesus' whole life there. The death and the resurrection. That's pretty good preaching. Then in verse 23, we see the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. When Peter said, you crucified him, but it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You killed him, but it was God's plan. When I read stuff like this, I'm like, I gotta spend an hour here. You know, I'm gonna camp out on this. And So we might say, hold on a minute, if it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, then it was God's will that it would happen. Yeah. How then can the Jews be indicted for the death of Jesus, or anybody for that matter, right? I don't know. I don't know. It's an endless argument that I think us, excuse the phrase, lame brains, can't figure out. See, we are responsible, but they should have known Scripture. Let's give them that. They should have known Scripture. They should have known of this. And you know what they weren't doing? They weren't reading their Scriptures. Come on. I don't know anybody like that, do you? I thought everybody read Scripture. They weren't reading the Scripture. They really weren't. But all I know is this: God is sovereign, but man is responsible. God's will and way are worked out, but man is held accountable. See, if God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. So Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and since Jesus never sinned, death could not hold him. He died in place of you and I. He died for us personally, but the death could not hold him permanently. He rose again. So we celebrate his perfect, sinless sacrifice for us, his broken body and his blood shed. And it's a celebration because he rose from the dead. He defeated sin, he defeated death, and he defeated the devil. That's why this is a celebration. And that's his way. That's his way. That's the way. So we're going to take some time and pray. We're going to spend this time with the Lord. Ask him, Lord, what's your way for me? When was the last time you actually sat in the Lord's presence and said, Lord, I need some direction? I haven't done this in a while. You know, I've been cruising on cruise control because everything's going great. I need some direction now. I want to know what you have for the rest of my life or just the rest of this week. Maybe there's some sins you want to talk about. Let's do that tonight. Let's pray. And that's his way, too. We're going to have Bob come up, and I'll be passing out the stuff. And when we come back, we're going to be in John 13.
See you.
Let's pray. Father, we do want you to lead us to the cross. The foot of the cross is where we all belong. Lord, it's level there, it's level ground. We all stand on the same level. And Lord, we need to come to the cross on a daily basis, not to remember the object, but to remember what went down there, what happened. Thank you. As we continue, Lord, help us to remember you in a glorifying way, Lord. May our sacrifice be acceptable to you. Yours certainly was to us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Well, quickly, in John 13, a little bit different. In verse 2, the words where it says, supper being ended, I found out today that literally what that means is supper was being in progress. It's in progress. Many think that chapters 13, 14, 15, even 16 were all held in the upper room, possible. But supper being in progress. John doesn't record the Lord's Supper, if you've ever noticed that, the Gospel of John. People wonder why. It's believed that he did this because at the time John wrote, and John's Gospel would be last, people had already made it a ritual. It's already become a ritual. You got to do this, and you know there's power in it, like we do with infant baptism. Got to get that kid baptized, man, you know, because so they can get saved. We know that, you know, baptism is what a person who knows Christ does. But anyways, they were making a ritual out of the Lord's Supper, and it's really dangerous to put importance on rituals, we know, rather than on the person of Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship with a person, a God, our God. So anyways, it's more important to know the Word of God than it is to partake of communion. And I say that because there's no blessing in communion apart from the knowledge of the Word of God and about that too. But we have Christ in our heart tonight, and we're going to end up with bread in our bellies and a little bit of juice. That's what it is, isn't it? The bread in your stomach won't be there long, but Christ in your heart is what's the essential. And I believe that's why John omits the mention of the Lord's Supper. Now, after the supper, if you look all the way down at verse 31, this is to believe by many that this, okay, they've had the supper. Now, verse 31 says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. So this means that Jesus sees his own atoning death on the cross as the most glorious part of his work on earth. So nothing tends to glorify the Father's justice, holiness, mercy, faithfulness, the faithfulness to his promises as the death of his Son does. You know, a short while before this, chronologically, in Luke 22:19, it says, and he took bread and he gave thanks. He took the bread off the table, which would be on a Passover table. He's using the elements that are before him to create a picture. He took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So he's saying, remember me, not the ritual. And people have made the ritual more important. Let's remember communion. No, he's saying, remember me. Remember me. So it's not a ritual. Because the crucifixion brought glory to the Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So it glorified his wisdom, his faithfulness, holiness, and love. And it shows him to be wise in providing a plan. Again, his plan, his way. It wasn't the rulers. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't anyone else. See, his plan allows him to be just. He has to deal with sin. There has to be a penalty paid. He's just. So the sin is paid for. He's just, but he's also the justifier of the ungodly. How good is our God that he said, I have a plan for this, and it's going to cost me. I must die for you, the sinner. I don't have sin, but I love you so much. I'm dying for you. So he's the justifier of the ungodly. He kept his promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He kept his promise from way back in Genesis. It shows him as holy in that he requires his own laws, demands. If God was God, why can't he just turn his head and go, okay, you know, we'll do something else? No, he's just, but he's the justifier too. So his holy law requires the law's demands, too. So he's satisfied only with our great substitute. And it shows him loving by providing the mediator and the redeemer and literally the friend to sinful man. Jesus saying, it's me. It's me. Jesus says, see how much I love you. God's own co-eternal son. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's do that right now. Lord, we remember you and we thank you. And we ask your blessing, Father, that we'd go forth changed, renewed. I pray you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 33 here, Jesus says, I love this, little children. See, he's our Father, isn't he? Little children. If he looks at you like his little child, isn't that great to think of? You're my child. You're my son. You're my little child. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you can't come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, just like I've loved you. That's how you love. Wow, what an example. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Or if you have love like this one to another, the love that I showed you. So again, this do in remembrance of me. Remember me and what I taught. And remember how I lived. Remember my commandments. Remember my principles. Remember my humility. Remember my example, my sacrifice, my grace. Remember my mercy. Do we remember all these things? And my love, my compassion, love. Sit down with the Lord when you got some time in an afternoon. Lord, as I go through the word, show me your love in here. I guarantee you, you'll be sobbing by the time you're done. But thankful. Lord, show me your compassion, your love. In Luke 22:20, a little while before this, it says that in the same manner as he took the bread off the table to represent his broken body, likewise also the cup after supper, verse 20, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Listen, have you ever noticed that Jesus never spoke of his death as punishment? He never spoke of it as a disgrace or humiliation. He spoke of it as an event, as in this chapter, chapter 13, which is a great picture of that, as an event that's glorious. The pain that he went through and the suffering that he went through and the separation from the Father, he became sin. All sin was on him. It must have been so crushing. We know it was crushing. Glorifying both to him and to his Father, we should learn to glorify the cross, not the object. What happened? What it represents? What it represents? Imagine then that this cup is a symbol of the New Testament and his blood, which is shed for us. Listen, Acts 20:28 says, the church of God, us, that's us, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Tell the cult people that one. God shed his own blood. What do you guys say about that? You don't claim Jesus as God. I do. We do. He purchased it with his own blood. Let's take the cup. Lord, we remember your shed blood for us. We remember, Lord, that just, Lord, even one drop would probably cleanse all of us. But Lord, you shed it all. You did it for us. We're so grateful. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Remember him. That's what it's all about. And then in verses 34 and 35 say, to love one another as he has loved us, and by this shall all men know that we are his disciples, if we have love one to another. If we come together like this to remember him, like we have, and we grow in our love for him, we will love those that are his. We'll love them too. We'll want to serve them. We'll love those who are his. Even lay our lives down for him or them. Look at verse 38. Jesus asked Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? What he's saying, will you die to self, Peter? Will you serve others for me? See, the crucifixion brought glory to the Son. Listen, it glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power, and it showed him compassionate beyond our understanding. Try to get all this, how much love there is in all of this. He was compassionate beyond our understanding. He was counted as sin. He was cursed, and he bought redemption for us with his own blood. It's awesome. He says, remember how I have loved you. So the very beginning of the next chapter says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He just starts right out chapter 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's another statement that I'm God. I'm God. It's a clear-cut statement of our Lord that he's God. His statement makes something very clear right here. To believe in God means you're not an atheist. But to be a Christian, you have to have personal faith and trust in Christ. You do. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for Jesus. We thank you, Lord. You've made us a gift that you've given to him. But you've made him a gift you've given to us. And Lord, you also give us the Holy Spirit and your word and your promises and prophecies. You give us all of it, Lord. You give us all. May we leave tonight changed, transformed, renewed, different. And I pray, Lord, the world would see it. Because not only would they see it, but we'd tell them about it. We're running out of time, so I pray we share something of tonight with somebody out there, and you put them in our path, and you prepare them in advance, and we can share what you've done and what we remembered tonight with them. In Jesus' name, amen.